The reason we have gathered this morning is to, as an assembly, offer ourselves in worship to the Lord. We know that it is right because He deserves it. And we know that it's good because He promises blessing to those who fear Him and seek Him. So as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call from Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. And let's pray. Our Lord, we've assembled again before You to praise Your steadfast love. All who are wise, attend to Your sovereignty, Your majesty, Your faithfulness, Your holiness, Your provision, and Your protection. Your works show off Your power. Your deeds show off Your grace. Your people cry to You in trouble, and You deliver them from their distress. You've sent out Your word for our understanding and for our joy. Let us, then, offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of Your kindness in songs of joy. We present ourselves to worship You together. We offer ourselves in Jesus' name, and amen. What a delight to hear our new president within hours on his first day back in office use words like biological truth. And among the many executive orders given on Monday was one that said, quote, "It is the policy of the United States to recognize two sexes, male and female." The elders talked about it on Tuesday, and it's not good that we got to the point where that's what we needed to have an executive order about. And also, at least we had a president who didn't back down from boldness where bold clarity is necessary. It is apparently where we're at. So thank the Lord for such a clear statement. In fact, much of the news coming from the East Coast, Washington, has been as bright as the 10 a.m. sun here in Western Washington this past week. And praise God. And actually, that is what I want you to, that's what I want to exhort you to keep doing, is to praise God, honor Him, and give Him thanks. Usually during our corporate confession, during this time of our liturgy, we acknowledge the truth of our sin. Confession is also the right word for an acknowledgement, a statement of our faith in the truth. We confess when we have not met God's standard, and we also confess when we acknowledge that we believe and hold on to God's standard. Those who confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord will be saved. Romans 10:9. That's a positive confession, a statement of what we acknowledge to be true. And this sort of confession changes everything. In particular, the confession that Jesus is Lord changes everything. Is our returned president driven by evangelical doctrine and saving faith? Is he a Christian? He has been speaking of God more, and even did so in his inaugural address on Monday, and spoke of common sense. And that's something. Speaking of God, speaking of common sense, recognizing the truth of only two sexes, two genders. But I would encourage you, rather than fret too much over the lack of the president's specificity, how about let's go ahead and take the open door that is being provided and let's us be more specific about our confession. So great whatever he does, how about us open our mouths even more to what is true? Let's go ahead and us be specific. The truth is there are two genders, and amen. And there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. 1 Corinthians 8:6. There is one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. Ephesians 4:6. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Let us take this window. Will it be another week? Will it be 2 years? Will it be 4 years? Will it be 12 years? Will it be no more years at all? Does it actually matter whether there's a muffle over the truth or whether there's an open door to speak the truth? No, we're supposed to keep speaking it anyway. It's just one maybe lets it be heard a little bit more. So it's not a new obligation for us to confess the truth, but it certainly does seem like a great opportunity, an open window for our witness on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. Speak of God, yes, we know which one. Speak of common sense, yeah, we know where wisdom comes from. It comes from the Lord. And so as we confess our sins and acknowledge what is truth that God has said in that area of our lives, so also let us think of the realities that God has revealed for us to keep confessing with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. Thank God for an open window rather than for continued to be put behind doors and media and whatever, criticizing those who are so intolerant for believing in one. But let us take advantage of this open window to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our job, whether or not the president does the same. We definitely can. And we ought to. So consider your opportunities. And if you have found yourself unwilling to confess, ashamed of the gospel or ashamed of the name of the Lord, then confess that as sin and seek his forgiveness, but also then his boldness to speak what is true. Of course, we have to be righteous while talking about the righteous one. And so don't hold on to your sin while you try to confess the truth either. And this is a great time then to confess that corporately to the Lord as you need to, and be reminded of what we have in our life in Christ. So as usual, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, you're invited to do so. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, what grace you've given us that has opened our eyes so that we could see the light of the knowledge of your glory in Jesus Christ. You have sent, you have gifted us, you have caused to dwell in us your Spirit. He has blown like wind in our hearts and caused us to be born again. By your gospel and Spirit, we are being saved. And we do confess that your only begotten Son, Jesus, he is our eternal life. We confess that we keep needing his forgiveness and cleansing, and through him, make us holy. Through him, let us adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And Lord, these are days of salvation. Dark hates and yet needs the light. The blind cannot see, and yet by your grace, the blind can be humbled by you to see their guilt and the judgment they deserve. Let the truth of the gospel ring out more than common sense. Let the cross and the power of Jesus' death and resurrection, let the gospel ring out loud and clear. Let the word of truth, the gospel, bear fruit and increase. Bring our neighbors to repentance that leads to life. Bring our nation to repentance that honors your name. Thank you for these gifts that you give us all in Jesus, and we pray this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. A reminder of the gift that we have in Jesus from Romans chapter 3. Of course, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the saved are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He has risen again to save those who are his. We have been and are being and will be saved by this Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we're here. It's in his name. And that's why we'll continue to sing together and honor him. Let's do that.
And amen. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Ezra chapter 8, verses 21 through 23. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Ezra 8, 21 through 23. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty.
Father, we do want to trust you, and when you deliver us, we want to give you credit. We want to thank you. Tell others about your work. You are worthy of our trust. Increase our trust and deliver us by your good hand. Let the ends of the earth learn and turn to you, and let us proclaim your righteousness, not just to this generation, but to the next. You rule over us and you rule all things. Help us then again to trust you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scottish economist, he was also one who did some philosophical writing as well, Adam Smith. Probably his most famous book is The Wealth of Nations. Adam Smith wrote about, the phrase is attributed to him, of the invisible hand. And the invisible hand was actually Adam Smith's explanation for how when men actually seek domestic investment, nearby investment and blessing, when they seek that rather than foreign investment, they end up being led by the invisible hand to bring more blessing to everyone who's around them. So stated another way, personal pursuit of personal good, even in financial and economic ways, pursuit of personal good, when led by the invisible hand, leads to actually more public good than if someone had sought public good in the first place. And this is the opposite of the Communist Manifesto, where everyone is instructed to seek above all, to aim for the public good. Adam Smith was saying when you seek for personal good the right way, the invisible hand makes it so that everybody around you gets more blessing. Now, Smith was raised a Presbyterian, and I bring that up not to pick on Presbys, but to say that he had been raised Presbyterian, which presumably means that he had a decent understanding of there is a God and God is in control, that God is sovereign. Adam Smith should have known that there's a personal God who rules over heaven and earth, But Smith himself was not a very clear witness, so hence the invisible hand. And I think we ought to be able to do better than say there's an intelligent designer. I think we ought to be able to do better than say there's a supreme being. We ought to be able to be more clear than say the man upstairs. It's more than the invisible hand. And in Ezra chapter 8, Ezra saw an opportunity to prove a point about his God as well. It was no invisible hand, it was the good hand of his God. And we want to be able to see and speak about God's good hand very specifically as well. In the book of Ezra, it's been since November that we last were looking at Ezra, the book of Ezra, on a Sunday morning. But it's still true. Just because we pause our looking at it doesn't change that God continues in this part of Israel's history to fulfill his gracious promises to return his people to their land, to enable them to renew their worship, and then rebuild their nation. Ezra 8, which we come to this morning, records the second wave of returnees from the beginning of the book. Ezra chapter 1 opens with Cyrus's decree. Cyrus, king of Persia, his decree. And in the first six chapters of the book of Ezra, we see the first group of returnees under Cyrus, brought back by Zerubbabel. And there were probably around 50,000 returnees in the course of that first wave. We didn't actually meet Ezra himself. We call the book of Ezra, Ezra, because it seems likely that he's the one who brought the story together, the whole thing. Also seems likely that Ezra is the one who put together the book that we call Nehemiah. Initially, Ezra and Nehemiah in the Hebrew text was all one book. So hence we think, even though Ezra is not the main character in the different sections, that he's likely the compiler, the one who brought it all together. We didn't meet Ezra the scribe himself until Ezra chapter 7. So on the timeline, Ezra comes after the events in Ezra chapters 1 through 6, as well as between the book of Ezra chapter 6 and chapter 7, the entire book of Esther takes place. And we will look at Ezra, Nehemiah, and then Esther, but we'll talk about Ezra third, again, because of Ezra and Nehemiah originally being one book. So, again, while the timeline has Esther in between, Ezra and into Nehemiah seems like it's worth studying all those events all together. So, Ezra chapter 7, Artaxerxes is now the king, and he appoints Ezra as a sort of secretary of state. That's how we refer to it in the United States. The secretary of state is concerned with foreign relations. Other countries maybe have a minister of foreign affairs. And Ezra is functioning in this sort of official political position as a secretary of cultural reformation, or a secretary that's responsible on Artaxerxes' behalf to again get the law of the Jews back in place in the province beyond the river. So Ezra chapter 7 introduced us to Ezra the scribe. The last part of Ezra chapter 7, you may remember, included Artaxerxes' letter, his permission slip, that gave Ezra authority, authorization, to return and then to start setting up judges and even to enable a bunch of the worship at the temple to take place again. In Ezra chapter 8, we actually get 4 months of the story with a focus on the first 12 days and the last 3 days. There's not actually very much said about the journey itself, but we'll see in verses 1 through 20 that they gather at the river. Verses 21 to 30, they fast and seek the Lord at the river. And then verses 31 to 36, we see them depart the river until they get to Jerusalem. So there's a little phrase in there repeated three times at the river Ahava, which I'll mention again in just a moment when we get there. But those three sections, it's a kind of a rally point before they take off. They realize that they're missing a key group when they start packing. They're missing a whole group of people. And so then they need to seek the Lord's help by fasting and prayer. And then we see them depart in the last part of the chapter. So Ezra demonstrates himself here as a praying man, but also as a very practical man. So he's practical in that he counts the men and he counts the money. And then he actually assigns some men to be responsible for some of the money, some of the precious metals in particular. He delegates responsibility. He was very practical, and yet the central part of the chapter, and it's the verses that I asked Jonathan to read, the central part of the chapter is how Ezra did not want to give Artaxerxes any reason for thinking that the success of the Jews was related to Artaxerxes. He saw it as an opportunity to witness specifically to Artaxerxes that their God's good hand was what would provide and protect for them. This isn't the only way to do it. This is Ezra seeing his opportunity to be a very specific witness to Artaxerxes, to the one who had given him authorization for the journey. Ezra still saw it as an open window to witness to Artaxerxes very specifically that it wasn't an invisible hand that was blessing the trip and blessing the Jews. It was the good hand of his God. No invisible hand, but a witness to the Lord's good hand on his people and for his house. That's the last part in the chapter, verse 36. But even the support of those regional authorities, the support and the aid that they gave to God's people and to his house, this was due to God's work. And Ezra wanted that witness to be known. So we've got three main divisions in this chapter, starting with the rally point in verses 1 through 20. It's very possible that the genealogy, and we looked at the 70 verse genealogy in chapter 2 months ago, but here is a second genealogy. Seems like it is a separate list that Ezra made and then incorporates into the account. It's obviously much shorter than the one in chapter 2 because there's many less returnees than the almost 50,000 that are represented in chapter 2. Here, the men folk who get counted are totaling up to around 1,500. So significantly less. But these are the ones who, according to verse 15, gathered at the river Ahava. Like I said, a phrase that repeats a couple more times throughout the chapter. All the family names here in chapter 8, the family names are also found in chapter 2, but the particulars, the proper names, then are different because it's an entirely different return about 80 years after the return that was described in Ezra chapter 1 and chapter 2. So we know it's different because it's under Artaxerxes and not under Cyrus. We know it's different because it's with Ezra now rather than Zerubbabel. We also know it's different because the order of the families is different. There's actually two priestly families mentioned first. The priest came last in the list of families in chapter 2. There's two priestly families, one royal family, and then 12 families of laity, so not connected with the temple servants or the priests or Levites particularly. The laity came first in the genealogy in chapter 2. So you got the priestly named first. They don't get any total numbers with them. Then you've got the royal line, and no numbers connected with him either, of the sons of David, Hattush, who is about 12 generations after David, then all the laity. So because they got their names in the Bible and we didn't, we're going to actually read all the different names. For some of you, this will be the only time it ever happens. For others of you, you push play in the Bible app and just let it go. And that's also great. For others of you, you got the King James Version that tries to give even some pronunciation helps with some little markings over top, and we thank them for that. But here are the names of those that Ezra counted that returned with him. Ezra chapter 8, verse 1. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylonia in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush. Of the sons of Shechaniah, who was of the sons of Parosh, Zechariah, with whom were registered 150 men. Of the sons of Pahath-Moab, Eliohanai, the son of Zariah, and with him 200 men. Of the sons of Zattu, Shechaniah, the son of Jehaziel, and with him 300 men. Of the sons of Aden, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 men. Of the sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the son of Athaliah, and with him 70 men. Of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and with him 80 men. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and with him 218 men. Of the sons of Bani, Shelomith, the son of Josaphiah, and with him 160 men. Of the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and with him 28 men. Of the sons of Azgad, Johanan, the son of Hakatam, and with him 110 men. Of the sons of Adonikam, those who came later, their names being Eliphet, Jeuel, and Shemaiah, and with them 60 men. Of the sons of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zakur, and with them 70 men. So we've got the heads of the fathers' houses. Here, unlike chapter 2, only the men explicitly are counted. And again, this totals up to around 1,500 returnees. We know, though, from verse 21, so even in this chapter, we know that there were children with them. The children aren't counted in the first 14 verses. Very likely, that means that then there were some of the moms, some of the wives, and women, as well as children that were going along. So most people guess that instead of 50,000-ish in chapter 2, there's around 5,000 maybe in chapter 8. 5,000, again, assuming number of children along with women coming along with these guys. Then look at verse 15. It seems that no one knows for sure where Ahava was, but this is where they gathered. I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. Nobody seems to know where Ahava was, but the city of Babylon had a variety of waterways, obviously, to go in and out of the city. It's very likely that Ahava was then sort of a canal kind of location in the suburbs of Babylon. If you're having trouble imagining that, think about how Everett is sort of on the outskirts of Marysville, and on the outskirts of Marysville is the port of Everett. It's kind of just like that. So Babylon, and then a little canal sort of place out in the suburbs. So here they are, 3 days, they're camping, they're arranging all of their goods together, and packing, whatever it might be, took place for 3 days. And as Ezra walked around and inspected the camp, he realized that there were no Levites. And Levites were necessary for a bunch of the temple jobs in particular. And they were going to be taking resources back to buy offerings, to offer sacrifices to the Lord at the temple. And so there would be Levites necessary for sake of making a bunch of that temple service come about. Maybe some Levites were already in Jerusalem, but Ezra didn't want to go unless he could take some more. And this lack of Levites delayed them for another 9 days. Look at verses 16 through 20. Then I sent, as I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jerib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leading men, and for Joiarib and Elnathan, who were men of insight, and sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place Casiphia, telling them what to say to Iddo and his brothers and the temple servants at the place Casiphia, namely to send us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion, of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, son of Israel, namely Sherebiah with his sons and kinsmen, 18. Also Hashabiah and with him Jeshiah of the sons of Merari with his kinsmen and their sons, 20. Besides 220 of the temple servants whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites, these were all mentioned by name. So there's another settlement. They're in a Ahava. They're getting ready to leave. Ezra notes there's no Levites. Apparently there was another Jewish settlement at a place called Casiphia with the patriarch of the place, maybe, Iddo. And so Ezra sends some leading men and men of insight to go work their diplomatic and persuasive powers on Iddo. Ezra tells them what to say, so that then Iddo would encourage and then release some of the Levites to come along with Ezra. Leading men. These are the top men. These are the top guys. These are the intelligence officers. These are the kind of thing we want our sons to be, choice men. In fact, the idea of leading men probably has the idea of being men of weight. They had influence. You can talk about whether you can be a leading man if nobody is following, or if you only know if you're a leading man because you have followers. But these leading men, they seem to have some weight in the community. Potentially, the distinction between the leading men and the men of insight is that the men of insight in particular had diplomatic skill, at least according to one commentator. Because, no, there's nine, Ezra sends nine men with weight, with gravity, and two specifically who maybe are the early mouthpieces, the ones who had the persuasive abilities, the men of insight. And then the third category is what Iddo sends back, which is a man of discretion, which Ezra is thanking God for, Sherebiah. Discretion is a word that emphasizes practical wisdom, maybe even, dare we say, common sense. So Ezra recognizes this as blessing from the hand of God to provide these now 38 Levites to come along with him and go back for sake of temple service and temple worship. Verse 18, Ezra attributes the good outcome by the good hand of our God on us. He sent leading men who had persuasive abilities. He sent men of insight who knew how to talk. And Ezra still attributes the good outcome to the good hand of God. There were agents, means and instruments, and when it's personal, you refer to them as agents. So Ezra knew and could name the agents, but he still connected the positive outcome to God's good hand. Now, as a Levite, you might not want to go back for a couple reasons, not the least of which is that the journey itself would be difficult. I don't want to travel 900 miles, says Joe the Levite. I don't want to go. I've got my house here. In addition to the fact that as a Levite, if you now go back to Jerusalem where the temple is, well, your days of having a different occupation were pretty much over. You were selected because of being a Levite to go back, and now your assignment was specifically going to be narrowed down to all the things that temple worship required. Who knows what they weren't offering sacrifices in Babylon. So whatever the Levites were doing, it was something else. And now they were going to have to go on the journey. They were going to go to a less secure place, and their duties were going to go back to the very specific things that were required of the Levites for the temple. But God's good hand persuaded a good number of them On one hand, 38 is still not really a lot, but it was more than zero. And so Ezra is thanking the Lord for providing through these discussions what was lacking. Then we get to the witness protection. And it's a program of protection that makes a witness rather than the witness himself is being protected. It's actually that through the Lord's protection, there is a witness to Artaxerxes. So verses 21 and 23 say what this is about. Verse 22 says the why. So if you've got your Bible, these are the key verses of the chapter. Look at verse 21. He's gathered the 5,000-ish people. Now he's got the Levites. They're at the Ahava. And Ezra says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, quote, 'The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all those who forsake him.' So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty." They prayed and fasted for God directly to help them. So a fast is a voluntary forsaking of good things, of a good thing, in this case food. A fast is a voluntary forsaking of a good thing in order to seek a gooder thing, and specifically to be seeking that directly from God. So Ezra was not calling for a fast to get them all into the state of ketosis so that they would be burning the right amount of fat for sake of this long journey. Is there something wrong with fasting for physical purposes? No. You want to get into ketosis and to autophagy, where then it really kicks in at 24 hours, so be it. But that's not what this fast was for. This was giving up food for sake of their faith. In fact, they weren't fasting for health, but as a way to humble themselves and build their faith. Fasting is a thing that puts your need right in front of your face rather than food. And does God provide food for us? Sure. Maybe one of the more famous New Testament passages, "Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God." That doesn't say fasting. So clearly God provides food that when we recognize he gave it to us and we thank him for it, that's also a way that we witness for his kindness to us. But this was specifically a forsaking of food for sake of asking these traveling mercies. They were seeking a safe journey. Could be translated a straight road. He'll make your path straight. That's what they're praying for. They had a long journey. If you remember from previous journeys in chapters 1 and 2, we said it was about 900 miles. This is not with our modern conveniences for sake of speed. It was also not with modern conveniences for sake of places to stop. We regularly encourage ourselves as we're about ready to take off on family trips that there's probably a Walmart near wherever we're going. If we forgot something, it'll probably be okay. Generally speaking, they had none of these options. We know it actually took them around 4 months. We know, according to verse 21, that they had children with them, which makes traveling more vulnerable, as well as the fact, as we're going to see in verses 24 through 30, how many valuables they had. So their children were valuables, but so also was gold and silver that they were carrying with them. Again, that part gets more attention here in verses 24 through 30 coming up. But it was more than what they had. that caused Ezra to call for the fast. It was what they did not have that required this particular prayer. Because Ezra, and the implication is that he could have. He didn't forget about it. He purposefully did not do it. They did not have, because Ezra did not ask for any kind of armed support to protect them on their way. He did not ask for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, and there's reasonable discussion about what Ezra's feelings were at this moment. Was he like, man, I shouldn't have said that. We had said, well, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and his wrath against those who forsake him. Well, I guess now the cat's out of the bag, so I can't ask for more help. I don't actually take it that way. When it says I was ashamed, I actually don't think that he's saying he regretted his reluctance, but rather as a way to say he recognized this was the kind of window to make a witness to Artaxerxes. Again, I don't think he felt like, I wish I wouldn't have said that. I think what he's communicating is he got that this was a place to point out to the king that there was a greater power and a greater authority than Artaxerxes himself. So he had told the king that those who trusted in Israel's God had no need to fear, which is, of course, true. It is also true that God regularly provides means in the way that then God helps out his people. The famous story of the person who is in the flood and prays for God to deliver them from the flood, and a person in a canoe comes by, and the person on top of the house says, no, I pray for God to help me. And then a person with a boat, bigger boat, comes by, and the guy in the house is like, no, I prayed for God to help me. And then finally the person in the helicopter comes and offers a ride, and the guy was like, well, I prayed for God to help me. So does God regularly answer our prayers by providing means? Yes. In fact, it is interesting that Ezra didn't say to Artaxerxes, nah, we don't need your gold. We don't need your silver or your resources. In fact, I know you wrote that authorization letter. Go ahead and stick that back in your pocket. We're good. So Ezra is actually taking God up on the means through Artaxerxes in a variety of ways. But here was a special window, Ezra thought, to make the point to Artaxerxes. Something helped Ezra recognize an object lesson was in front of Artaxerxes. So we fasted and implored our God for this. So these are prayers, these are witness protection prayers for traveling mercies. Now the priests and the Levites might not have known what they signed up for. In fact, I wonder how many people gathered there at the River Ahava in those 12 days, learned that, in conversation with Ezra, what do you mean you didn't ask for armed men to come along? How many of them learned that for the first time after they had already signed up? We don't know. Also don't know how many of the priests and Levites realized what kind of delegated responsibility they were going to get. Look at verses 24 through 30. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them, and I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, the offering for the house of our God that the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I weighed out into their hand 650 talents of silver and silver vessels worth 200 talents and 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 derricks, and 2 vessels of fine bright bronze as precious as gold. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem within the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. It turns out that if a talent is around 75 pounds, that they were going to carry around 4 tons of gold and around 24 tons of silver, which is so much that a bunch of people are like, not possible. Must be a scribal copying error. Couple things about it. Number one is, note that Ezra did not reject the money. He didn't say, the good hand of our God will provide for us gold manna out of the sky that we'll just go out and pick up. So Ezra did actually take these resources with him and recognize that it was from God through the authorities, even though he then didn't take the armed men. Then he tells the priests and the Levites, we're going to weigh it right here, and then we're going to weigh it again in Jerusalem to make sure that it's all present and accounted for and be able to give a witness to the fact that God protected us along the way. I asked Grok this morning approximately how much this would be in today's U.S. dollars. And through a variety of maths, the algorithm told me that in today's dollars, this would be somewhere between $243 to $325 million worth of gold and around $23 million worth of silver. I mean, we make special trucks to carry this kind of resources around with us today. And these guys were going to walk, maybe with some animals, for 4 months out in the wilderness, 900 miles, and they gave it to the clergy. Like, where are the strong men? Where are the men who attained to David's three? Like, that's, we need some people descended from the Nephilim in order to guard this kind of money. And this is the witness point that Ezra saw as an opportunity to make to Artaxerxes. Verse 31 and 36, in case you were nervous, they get there. If you hadn't read ahead, they are delivered by God, and there's proof of that deliverance. In verse 23, Ezra said, he gave us the hint, the tease, that when they implored God, that God had listened to their entreaties. And now we see the proof of their arrival. Start with verses 31 to 34. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes, by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. On the 4th day, within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth the priest, son of Uriah. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. Ezra chapter 7, verses 8 and 9 give us the specific date of arrival. So we saw this months ago. But interestingly enough, one of the places where the good hand of our God was on us begins in Ezra is where when they arrived. So he's got it again here in chapter 8. Making sure to give explicit credit as a witness to God and what he had done for them. So chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king, Artaxerxes. For on the 1st day of the 1st month, he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the 1st day of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. There is no other particulars about the trip. There is no other discussion of the children whining. And are we there yet? There is no discussion of how heavy it was to carry the treasures. There was no, I think we might be interested. This would be a good place for someone to make a movie of it, because there's all sorts of opportunity for, you know, creative license. because we don't get any specifics. They left and they arrived. When they arrived, they rested 3 days, according to verse 32. Sure, they probably had earned that. And then they brought the metals, the precious metals and vessels, to the temple in verse 33, weighed it all, logged it into the books, according to verse 34. The last two things in verses 35 and 36 is that in addition to the offerings to God, they sent any messages that Artaxerxes and his administration wanted to get out to some of the other regional authorities. So at that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God. An emphasis of 12 in verse 35. Even though each one of the 12 tribes is not listed by name, it is certainly intended to represent all Israel. And even as the 12 and the divisions of 12, so the 77 lambs, that's not divisible by 12. Commentators went off on paragraphs of why 77 was there and not some multiple of 12. But there it is. Best manuscripts still have 77. So for whatever reason, there's 12s, there's many, there's a bunch. They represent the entirety of the nation. For that matter, the burnt offerings were intended to represent the entirety of the offer of a burnt offering. So there's a complete consecration of the nation, even represented in the burnt offerings, the kind of offerings that they gave representing complete consecration to the Lord. What we are really going to find in chapter 9 is that awkwardly and sinfully, they had actually not been completely dedicating themselves to the Lord and the Lord's will. And so Ezra finds himself in the middle of a particularly practical, sinful problem that he has to deal with in chapters 9 and 10. And that is the intermarriage of some of the Jews to the surrounding peoples. And so that should be fun to get to talk about in the next couple chapters. But for now, at the end of chapter 8, they have arrived and they are all being represented in these burnt offerings, thanking the Lord. Sometimes the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and we know it because he blesses us through other people's help. And some other times, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and other people know it because God has blessed us without their help. So how do you know whether you're supposed to be a witness to God because he used other people to help you? Or how you're supposed to be a witness for God when you don't need the help of other people, but you're going to show them that God has helped you? Well, you're going to need to pay attention to the Lord, and you're going to need to have wisdom, and you're going to need to follow the Spirit's lead. And that means there's not one size fits all kind of answer. Part of the reason we know that is because in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 9, when Nehemiah has his opportunity for the third wave of return, you know what he does? He brings armed people with him. And there's no criticism of Nehemiah saying, well, if he'd have really trusted the Lord, he wouldn't have needed armed men. So again, Ezra took the gold and silver and not armed men. Nehemiah brought armed men. The point is, look for opportunities to give a witness in thanking God for his use of means, or in maybe a direct way that he blesses you and helps you without needing others. So, thank God for working through governing authorities. Thank God for the working of some of our federal governing authorities this past week. Apparently, our Washington State legislature is taking the opportunity to find new levels of insanity. And so, again, we're blessed in both ways, to get good answers and to still have a battle. Thank you, Lord, for still needing to battle. Yeah. The point is, though, we thank God for using, even in Ezra chapter 8, using God-given authorities to help and to provide and to assist us in Jesus' name. And we ought to be looking for ways to credit God who is working in front of those authorities, which is part of the reason why I say we can thank God for what our president has said, and we can actually keep saying, Jesus. Common sense? All right. Also, Jesus is Lord. So, on one hand, this is maybe an exaggerated statement. On the one hand, who cares how we stop having abortions? And on the other hand, let's stop killing our kids because they're made in the image of the only true God and therefore have a dignity as human beings. And we know that because of the Bible. And we're going to give answer to Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at the appropriate time. So thank God and look for ways to continue to give him explicit worship and praise. Again, Nehemiah took troops and fine. Ezra saw not taking protection as an opportunity for witness. And the point is, it was no invisible hand. Paul at the Areopagus said, you worship this unknown God, I can tell you about him. Well, you think there's an invisible hand? I can tell you who it belongs to. And we give praise and worship to him. Father, thank you for even Ezra's prayers, the fasting, and then obviously your protection. And it is a story that reminds us of our need to keep looking to you, as well as the opportunities that you give us to witness to your good hand on us. So we seek your good hand, and help us then to not forget when you have provided and protected, to give you honor and praise by name. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I do think that regularly our vision of witness is too small. We need to have our imaginative coordinates expanded of what our witness is actually accomplishing. For example, who was the story of Job for? Well, obviously the story of Job is for God's glory. Yeah, it was for Job and for all of us who read it. It was also for, according to Job chapter 1, verse 6, the story of Job was also for the sons of God who came presenting themselves to the Lord and for Satan himself. God was actually making a point with Job, not just to Job. God was using Job to make a point with Job to an audience that Job never saw. Job's three friends learned a lesson. Elihu, the young man, probably Job's wife, sure, they all learned something. But the witness of God's work went to a crowd that was invisible to men, to the spiritual beings in the cosmos. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, when it says, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Who are we proclaiming that for? Who's the audience of witness when we proclaim the Lord's death at the supper? Well, it's for our own remembrance. It's for our kids so that they will ask about it. Maybe even for visitors or outsiders, using 1 Corinthians 14, verse 24 sort of language. But there is an additional layer or level of witness that is beyond what your eyes can currently see. The gospel of grace that includes the unsearchable riches of Christ makes a people that make a point. And here it is in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. I didn't mention that Jonathan wrote Wind and Rain today after we sang it. There was conversation at our house this morning about whether I should, and obvious I should. Well, everybody knows it by now. Why do you keep saying it? Well, maybe there will be visitors who don't know. The new verse, second verse in Wind and Rain, is about the dominations that we'll see. It's Ephesians 3:10. So Jonathan wrote Wind and Rain. I snuck it in. See how I did that? Now, it's based off of this verse that God is using us to witness to his glory to an audience we can't currently see. He's making a point with us every time we meet at the table. It's not just at the table, of course, but it's not excluded either. And so our gladness, our giving credit to the Lord, the repentance from our sin, the seeking forgiveness and redemption in Jesus, the fact that you are not like the rest of the body, and yet he brings us together as many members into one body. God is using us to witness for the majesty of his wisdom and his grace. And we need to trust that he's doing it, even when we can't see all of the ways. So sure, that's not an excuse to then be quiet when we can give him credit very specifically. But big things are happening right now when we come together and remember and proclaim the death of Jesus Christ that has given us life. To the rulers in heavenly places, the cosmic forces, they are getting a lesson by our witness even right now. That's an amazing thing. Church, sometimes you hear the phrase, "As God is my witness." And it is true that God sees all that we do. He sees, obviously, even our hearts. And so as God is your witness, be a witness for God. His hand is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So, Christian, seek him. His hand is for good on all who seek him. So, seek him. Tell of his name, and remember that his hand is on you for good. And according to his blessing in Ephesians chapter 3, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.